The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the center, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, it's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening, Genesis 11, finishing up that chapter with verses 27 through 32. Pick up around page 37, 38 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Now, you don't want the FCA being rulership over your life. You want to be able to at least apprehend the truth of God's Word accurately, purely as so designed, so that we can continue on in our Christian way of life and to engage in God's activities designed for us appropriately, in action with honor rather than action without honor, being out of step as most of the church is today. So with that in mind, I'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, to finish up chapter 11 now, in verses 27 through 32, we have the final general section of genealogy that's being presented here. Once again, marked for us by our noun Toledoth, generations, in verse 27. This particular section is designed to now introduce the main characters that will be occupy and be the subject of the text up through chapter 25, verse 11. Rereading here now the verses here as it deals on Terah's descendants. Verses 27 through 32. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, as we were originally told back in verse 26. And Haran, we're now told additional information. Haran became the father of Lot. We've already identified Haran being the eldest of the three brothers. The outline, the presentation in order here suggests the same semblance that we saw with Shem, Ham, and Japheth in that order. The first in list being the second, actually, oldest of the sons. The second being the youngest, and the final being the oldest. Here, Haran. Haran became the father of Lot, verse 28. And Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah. Literally, over his faces in the Hebrew, over his presence, in the land of his relatives, literally, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Verse 29, and Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, the name she had before it was changed by Yahweh. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. And we're told in verse 30, and Sarai was barren. She had no child. She was not able to reproduce. In verse 31, and Terah then took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. In verse 32, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And as we were going through the verses, it is recognized by those who study appropriately that there is much more than meets the eye in a cursory read in regards to these verses of information that is actually being communicated. First and foremost, the way that Abraham, being the main character, is reintroduced again in association with his father Terah as being his son, along with his two brothers, which is a repeat, if you will. May seem redundant from verse 26, but it is not. Verse 27 in this vein is an editorial in regards to Abraham. It is designed to give the reader the insight of the kind of environment that Abraham lived in, spiritually speaking, when he received the call of Yahweh under the terms of the Abrahamic covenant that will follow now in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. On the surface, it may seem that those verses, the call of Abraham, occurred after everything happened here in the verses that we're dealing with. But the reality is, as other verses tell us, Abraham received the call. He had the conversation with Yahweh before they left Ur of the Chaldees, before all the events took place here in our particular verse, and they moved to Haran in that regards. So, first and foremost, the reintroduction or the of this general section under the terms of Terah, including Abraham's sons, is to first and foremost remind us that in spite of the importance of Abraham, as he is in regards to God's economy, his plan for mankind, and the line of Christ proceeding, that truly it is the line of Christ that is the ultimate emphasis, the main center of focus in regards to what is being recorded, as is the Bible in and of itself. So that is number one. So hence we have Terah starting off once again the list of genealogy here with respect to the descendants afterwards with Abraham and his brother, with Abraham and his brothers in that regards. And as we know in Joshua 24:2, not only are we dealing with the line of Christ, but also at this point in time in history, that line in regards to his familial status as a family was steeped in idolatry. Joshua 24:2 tells us that Abraham's father and his brothers were engaged in idolatry. So this obviously opens the doors and gives us insight as to why then in the Abrahamic covenant that is conditional, dependent upon him making application first in regards to certain commands by God before the promises can be fulfilled, is because he is enmeshed or surrounded by religious idolatry or paganism otherwise in this respect. And all this points to the fact that in spite of what men are, the line of Christ is not dependent, ultimately dependent upon human beings and individuals. God is one who establishes this line and keeps all this intact, and it's by his power that it's maintained through the principle of grace, in spite of failings otherwise that we may recognize and see among these believers that make up this chain all the way up to Jesus' time at the first advent. So that obviously gives us a background and tells us what's going on. Now we know why it is recorded for us immediately, and then nothing else is mentioned in regards to Terah in verse 32, dying with a relative short lifespan of 205 years, and that is because he failed to complete his phase 2, and he went out sinning to death. He is not to be a part of the blessing that is otherwise associated with Abraham, in perpetuating the line of Christ and then becoming, as we know, the father of the Hebrew race and the rightful possessor of the land of Israel, otherwise known as Canaan in this regards. So Terah fell short of the phase 2. He left Exodus sinning to death. And his brothers then, in conjunction with that, we know that Nahor did not leave and go with them at this point in time through other scriptures. Their offspring will continue to play an important role in regards to Abraham as he seeks to continue and does continue in regards to fulfilling God's plan under the covenant and going to Canaan. And first and foremost, Lot, which is Haran's son, he will continue to be with Abraham as Abraham then moves on, like he's supposed to, from Haran, as we are told, where his father ended up settling in the initial move, and moving on with him. And he obviously reflects upon another piece of baggage that Abraham, in immaturity, if you will, is not willing to let go of. Otherwise, as he seeks to fulfill God's plan for his life and not separate from him like he's supposed to. And then in regards to his brother Nahor, it's because he reproduces two daughters, Milcah and Iscah. In that regards, Milcah is going to be the mother of Rebekah, who marries Abraham's son Isaac later on in the future. So we have these connections. All this is wrapped up in a very succinct presentation here in regards to these particular verses, drawing us into then Abraham in chapter 12, focusing on him, and as he goes on to carry out the Abrahamic covenant, etc., and his life, that is the order of business and the subject of conversation. So in that regards, now we're also told now that Haran, and we were dealing with that, that Haran died in the presence of his father Terah. And let's just go over that real quick again. Just pick up point 27, page 37 of our notes. We are not told at what age, but obviously his life is cut short. Basically, he's there. He's Abraham's brother, and he died. See, this is how it's presented. So 28, now the phrase in the presence of, which is literally the preposition all, aol, panea, faces, which illustrates presence, being in front of someone, in their presence, here is unusual. Using the preposition for literally over, that's all, over or upon, rather than the preposition lamed, toward, or in the presence of one. When speaking of being in one's presence, as that's the normal, customary rendition of Hebrew phraseology. 29, the language here suggests that as Haran was within visual sight of his father Terah when he died, he was in some way higher in elevation over his faces. His presence denotes that then he is higher than wherever he was at when he died. Higher in elevation wherever his father was at, who saw him when he died. That's the language. That's what's pictured. And you can look all you want. You will not find very many commentaries, if any, that will even address this situation, only to mention it. I try to the best of my ability. 30. So a clue now may lie in the next clause in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Through deductive reasoning, we can make a fairly educated guess what happened here. 31. Now the noun translated birth, as I've mentioned, is a misnomer. It's literally in the Hebrew relatives, kin, moladoth. So 32, this strongly suggests that Terah's family, in part, were native Chaldeans, having found the settlement Ur, a location close to Euphrates Delta and Persian Gulf. Now, they're living down there. Now, is that where originally they were living? Well, I question that. I think that's something that occurred after, actually, Haran was born. And I'll bring that out on our notes when it's appropriate in that regards. And that they moved down there, but that's where all their family was at, you know, basically, in that respect. So they are part of this region that history has shown and is known very much for its occultic practices, paganism and idolatry. 33, in that vein, or 32, again, a location close to Euphrates Delta and Persian Gulf. 33, Chaldeans. The word Chasidim has been associated with the name of Chesed, which was a nephew of Abraham. Genesis 22, 22. Families, they just love to try to stick together. I still have family that bugs me about that. When are you going to get that man that sent you down there, up there to Cleveland, to let you move up here and have a church? The ignorance. See, they don't know. They don't understand. They have no idea. They have no clue because they're not touched in. They're not dialed in regards to doctrine. See, they're swamped. They have brain swamp in regards to the odorous gases that are coming from denominationalism and the funding churches. And that's all they can smell. See, I should have been a comedian, but nobody would understand my humor unless you're on doctrine. But anyway, that is the general trend. It's just one of these things that's really jumped out in the, during the book of Genesis, how much a family becomes a substitute, an alternative in regards to God for those who want to reject doctrine otherwise. As it began all the way back with Cain. See? So we have this region, which they're living in, that is dominated by his family, close family relatives, that basically are engaged, are known to be engaged in idolatry in that general region. Now, as far as the topography, the landscape, now this area, trying to figure out this, where would be some place high enough that he might die in this fashion. That the language suggests. 34, the entire region around present day on Nasiriyah is less than 10 meters above sea level. Anybody that's familiar with general deltas, I mean, they're awful close to sea level. That's why they're a delta, you know, coming off the mainland, et cetera, et cetera. So 10 meters, that's barely 30 feet. You find a place in that area that the hills are probably no higher than basically what our church roof is. See. So, is there any, you know, something like that? They could survive easily, but either way. 35, considering this fact of the terrain being flat and this unusual language otherwise, of him dying higher than the person of his father who sees him die. This begs the question, in what way could Haran have died in an otherwise notably elevated place? 36, that the family was steeped in idolatry. One solution is what I suggest, is he died while participating in idolatrous practice, worshiping in a, quote, high place, quote, high, end quote, place, such as a ziggurat. Ziggurats were known to be very tall. Just as we have pyramids and other artifacts, ancient artifacts, and we know how high even those who weren't all that accomplished in that regard might build a religious precipice building for such practices. And obviously a ziggurat became something known to the general population of mankind through the Tower of Babel. It was introduced in that regards. So, while the Tower of Babel, obviously God jammed their attempts at establishing a one-world political religious system, it did not obviously halt negative volition and the continued spread of the religious idolatry and practices otherwise. And in that general area, it would be greatly influenced by it. So, it's very possible that what occurred here, that Haran was engaged in some type of religious rite or whatever on one of these ziggurats. His dad was observing, and something happened, and Haran was killed. So, now 37, his manner of death, if that's the case, why is his manner of death not mentioned? Well, it's moot to the context. This really has no real bearing to the context. Only that what is being expressed here, only that he was active with his father Terah and brother Nahor and subscribing to the Babylonian spirit. We know that Nahor continued to ascribe to paganism, as well as much of his family. The idols that they had still in their possessions and things of this nature. So, you know, the line of Christ is not this, and those associated, is not always this squeaky clean perception that many may have in regards to it. No, these were individuals that had sin natures. Not all of them were positive phase two. And many of them found themselves becoming, if you will, ancient fundies or Roman Catholics at the worst. To put it on a level of our perception. Hopefully there's not too many Jehovah's Witnesses in there, but you never know. So the main emphasis here is that Nahor was as involved in this as Joshua says his brother was, or his father was. And it says they in Joshua, in the plural. So, really on the surface, it looks like it may be a father-son tag team here in regards to this idolatrous practice. So, 38, moving on, he, like his father too, died sin unto death. 39, obviously his death further explains the adoption of Lot by Terah. As that would occur, then Lot would come under his grandfather's authority and household. 40. Now moving on here, Chaldea is used to reference the whole of Babylonia, the term, which is known as the Babylonian Empire region. And that's owing to the fact that the Chaldeans, this clan, had given more than one king to the country. And hence, you have this interaction of terms used to describe the same general area, Chaldea, Babylonia. So 41, so the Chaldeans are directly associated with and resident to Babylonia, Babylon. 41, further geographical reference provides the area of the Abrahamic covenant's origin. 42, Acts 7, 2 through 4, tells us Abraham received the covenant before he moved to Haran. So there's our documentation of what I've been saying. Acts 7, verses 2 through 4. Reads, and he said, here's Stephen speaking, "Hear me, brothers and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Macedonia before he lived in Haran." Macedonia is another geological description, geographic description of the area of the Chaldeans in Babylon. The Mesopotamian area. We've already dealt with that in some to a certain degree when we dealt with Nimrod and the epics and things associated with him in regards to his first civilization that men look at in regards to history that they have access to apart from the Bible. And he said to him, verse 3, "Depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you." So the verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12 were spoken to Abraham clearly before he moved to Haran. Hence, he was in Ur of the Chaldeans when this covenant came to him. And then he departed from the land of Chaldeans and settled in Haran, verse 4, just as it's described for us in our verses in Genesis. And for there, after his father died, God removed him to this country which you are now living. So, apart from doing your investigative work and letting Scripture interpret Scripture, one would have an erroneous perception of all that's going on here. But we can put these things together and then have a good and clear sequence of events chronologically as it occurred in the Bible. So 43, now the significance of location and timing by God, giving him the commands and where he's at when he gave the command, continuing point 43, is that the Abrahamic covenant, in essence, was a call to separate from false religion or ideology and those involved in pursue the plan of God instead. So in essence, the Abrahamic covenant was telling Abraham, you need to separate from the religious practices that are going on around you and anybody and everybody that's involved with it otherwise. See? And if you want these covenant, if you want these promises of this covenant I'm going to make with you, then you got to have a number one priority in your life, and that's pursuing my will for your life. See? So whatever else the Abrahamic covenant is, one thing it definitely is a call to separate oneself from the cosmos and attach themselves to the will of God otherwise, both in person and in practice and ideology, person and viewpoint. So 44, Abraham is thus representative of the positive volition making that choice. And that's what positive volition does. They are willing to forsake any religious approach in regards to God based on man's traditions and terms and ideology and embrace God's will for them, his directed will, most specifically, in regards to pursuing God and having a relationship with him. So 45, now in verse 29, moving on here in our text. In verse 29, we see that both Abram and Nahor married. 46, based on the Hebrew, our word Sarai, to be Sarah later, means princess. 47, she was the daughter of Terah by a different mother. So the relationships here are a little skewed, if you will. Genesis 20, verse 12. In regards to Abraham and his wife Sarai. In one of his sin fear ordeals, when he tries to pass her off as his sister. There is an aspect about this that it is not, he was not really outright lying in this case. But the intention was is to present her as someone other than his wife. Anyway, verse 11, and Abraham said, because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. So, whatever present day incest pool that you would draw off of, at this time in history, it was not wrong for intermarrying to go on because of, obviously, in part, the DNA and of individuals had not been tore down to a point that it would really drastically affect one's physical abilities or mental abilities as it might today. There's a definite physical aspect associated with not marrying too close in that regard. But Sarah was, if you will, a half-sister to Abraham. So 48, the rules of engagement back then did not prohibit the marrying of one's niece. So he's a half-sister, but also now a niece in that sense. So when you're that close to the string bean, you know, that's what you get. Uh, 49, under the law, marrying then a half-sister was forbidden. So by the time we get to Moses and the law, the rules of engagement, if you will, literally, changed. And no more of marrying this close to one's offspring. Leviticus 18:9. The nakedness of your sister, a language then we've already addressed, most of us heard, looks at nakedness is euphemistic in regards to having sexual relations with whomever's in view here. The nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, either one. If they're offspring of either parents, even if your parent divorced and married somebody else, and they had another child, it's off limits. Daughter of your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover. That is taboo before God. Leviticus 20:17. If there's a man who takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, so that he sees her nakedness and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace. And they shall be cut off in the sight of the sons of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He bears his guilt, the guilt of incest. And then Deuteronomy 27:22. Curses he who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or his mother. And all the people shall say, I believe it. Amen. So, that's as the law came down in that respect. But before that time, just as it began with man and woman and Adam and Eve in the garden, obviously to procreate, to perpetuate humanity is necessary to begin within the immediate line of relationship in that regards. So 50, now Nahor marries Milcah. Now her name means queen in the Hebrew. 51, the Akkadian term Malkuta is a title of the goddess Isthar, daughter of the moon god Sin, which suggests Milcah, the Akkadian Malkuta is a derivation from Milcah. So this gives us a little insight in regards to the reputation that is otherwise attached to this name, and as it would be the family in general. And this goddess is well known in the region of Ur of the Chaldeans, and then it is one of the predominant cultic goddesses in Haran, where everybody moved to, and Terah died. And Nahor and his family later migrated up there after Abraham. See, well, where did all this come from? I'm telling you, they're dragging it with them. See, that's the way people are. They take their false religion with them wherever they go and plant a new false tree of life. So 52, as we progress, we can see the depth of spiritual depravity that has taken hold of this family. Again, how far are we talking from the flood? A couple hundred years. Not far at all. A couple of centuries, and already those who are otherwise associated closely associated with the Hebrew race and Abraham, we see the depth of spiritual depravity that they've fallen into. And we're not saying any of these people are necessarily unbelievers. Let God answer that. Just because you're a believer doesn't make you immune to falling for a false doctrine. Many believers believe a lot of erroneous things in regards to Bible doctrine. See? And they engage in stupid, superfluous practices that then sometimes makes it difficult for those trying to live the right life under doctrine to engage freely in their practices being unhindered. But anyway, that's another story. So 53 now. So Nahor, moving on here, marries Haran's daughter Milcah, which obviously strongly suggests, not explicitly stating, that Haran was the oldest. And that daughter Milcah then will bear him 8 sons, one of whom is Bethuel, father of Laban and Rebekah. Again, Genesis 22:20-23. So you kind of got to read ahead, get your orientation to truly see why this editorial, this introduction is laid out the way it is here. Genesis 22:20-23 came about after these things that was told to Abraham, saying, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn and Buz his brother." It sounds like a cartoon ought to be on TV. Uz and Buz. And Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Kesed, the Chaldeans, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These 8 Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. And then 25:20 of Genesis. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. So the time you get down there, then the family trees are split out even more, see. 54, this implies that Nahor and family moved to Haran later than the Terah migration of verse 31. Hence why they're omitted being mentioned in the move. In our verses. 55, this is the only mention of Iscah, a Milcah's sister in the Old Testament. Some have suggested that there's some relationship between her and Sarai, but I couldn't put a finger on it. 56, then with stark brevity, the reality of a childless wife and Sarah then is summed up in verse 30. Sarah was barren, she had no child. 57, digressions, as this one is, it seems to just completely digress off of the flow of context. Digressions within a genealogy are of special significance, and as mentioned earlier, none so more than this one. Just as the line of Christ is kept intact through the power of God under grace, it is no... probably more seen than through the situation in Abraham and Sarah, Sarah being barren, Abraham getting so old under sexual death that on the surface, humanly speaking, it would be impossible for them to carry on the line of Christ with an heir. But through God's miraculous intervention, after a good laugh by Sarah, when she hears it, she becomes pregnant, and they have a child, Isaac, which is means laughter. So it's good to see that even Old Testament saints had a sense of humor. See, it's not all just the old kind of the Amish, look that you see. Hardly, I don't know why it is, I hardly ever see him smile very much out in public. He tries to smile, etc. Those women, they just turn around and walk off. Oh, that's a joke. Just joking. Anybody gets a hold of this tape, just joking. Everybody's free to believe the way they want. So we had this digression. This one, obviously, of extreme importance. 58, the overriding theme of the life and times of Abraham and Sarah is witness to the desperate desire for an heir. Through your seed, the whole entire world is going to be blessed. All the families of the world are going to be blessed. Oh, how? 59, without children, particularly a male child, the man had not one to perpetuate his name, and the wife enjoyed little prestige and much frustration, for she had no alternative to motherhood, other than men just being a wife. 60, further in old age, childless couples had no children to care for them and see that they have a proper burial in the application to honor parents. 61, the traditional motif, the picture, gains or theme, gains special momentum in that the childless couple is promised by God an heir, only to be met with great delay in the fulfillment phase. The promise came early on in life, and they had to wait and wait and wait and wait to watch it come to fruition. Alright, moving on now, 62. Now at some point, Terah, as head of the family, as he would be if they were all basically living in under the same roof as they would back in those times. He led them, being the head of the family, led the migration from Ur. The verse 31, and Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarah the son of Abram's wife, and they went out together. He took them. That verb to take illustrates Terah's authority in this matter. That he has assumed, at least assumed, taken on the authority, insisting that this trip now occur in this manner. 65, Terah here, 62 again, at some point Terah, as head of the family, led the migration from Ur. 63, has taken the lead, is in spite of the command and covenant being addressed to Abraham. Yahweh didn't appear to Terah. He appeared to Abraham. He told Abraham, you're the one that goes to Canaan to leave here. And obviously, while not directly stated, Canaan was the area he was supposed to go to, as the verses otherwise tell us. But yet, Terah, the head of the house, now, if you will, assumes authority in the matter. 64, Abram was told to leave by himself for Canaan. The only other person he was supposed to take with him was his wife, which you would expect. And no more, none of his other family members, and no one in his father's house, including his father. See. So 65, Terah here reflects the stubbornness often associated with reversionists, religious reversionists especially, of interfering and inhibiting God's directed will for the adjusted believer. You've got to recognize Abraham had to grow up spiritually just like anybody else. And truly, his maturity adjustment was further down the line as we look at his life otherwise. And his reticence to apply the doctrine in a direct fashion otherwise stated here in the covenant immediately. Obviously, by the time he got up to his son Isaac, he was in that state, him and his wife both. But he started off just like any other believer would, as a baby believer, and his actions are immature. So 66, now Terah is interfering, if you will. Religious people like to often interfere. His reason is well enough, having lost his firstborn, and now his next heir moving away. And you can see in his thinking, that's why I'm trying to provide for you here, in his thinking, why he would be an assistant. Well, Haran's dead, his firstborn. Now, his second in line, who would inherit, obviously, he's moving. You know, hey, Dad, you know, God called me the other day. He contacted me. He said, I got to move. I got to pack up. Well, Terah ain't going to have any of it. No, and he says, I need to go by myself. I ain't having any of that, see. I'm going to leave you behind, etc. So you can see a parent, see. It's easy enough. If you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. The emotional tie. 67, that he takes the initiative now. He's taking the context here in these verses, presents the initiative of the move, being Terah to go this direction. 67, that he takes the initiative, suggests that he had been informed by Abraham of God's directive, and wasted no time to supersede it with his own agenda. Here's God's plan, now Terah's in. Well, here's my plans. Let's do it this way. We'll go, come on, you're fine. Now, we'll do what God wants you to do. We're with you. We want to do what God wants us to do. Now, we're on this boat together. But guess what? His agenda is not in line with the truth of Bible doctrine. It is religious reversionistic type agenda. See? No doubt he wanted to protect the family from doing anything he felt was stupid, like separating from one's family. Okay, if you can't chuckle out loud, chuckle within, at least. Give me that break. We all got the doctrine. Yeah. That's the way people look at it, often. Especially in the funny world. See. Don't do anything stupid. You don't need to move away to go to church. You don't have to travel all the way across town to go to church. Churches all over the place. Pick one. See? That mentality. What do you mean you got to leave the house? And then all crap, oh, well, his fans sometimes when they do. You hear those war stories. Go home, oh man, all excited about doctrine related to the parents and they want to disown you. I know people... friend in New York that happened to them. Their family, I mean, completely ostracized them for getting on doctrine and leaving their religious world otherwise. See. But anyway, it's that idea of the parent knowing better, which under normal circumstances is true. In that case, knowing better, he oversteps his boundaries. And he seeks to interfere in regards to God's directed will for a positive believer otherwise of his family. And if I've said it once, I've said it twice since I've been here at least, you don't want to get in the way of God's will for positive volition. Truly, you don't. I've seen situations where it was even hinted and implied that somebody was going to interfere with someone getting on doctrine and staying on doctrine. And the next thing I know, I hear about their death. I mean, literally, within a week. You go, well, I don't want to ever do that. You know, I may do some crazy things as a believer, but not that. You know. But anyway. So, obviously... we can't put all this in granite exactly. This is how it went down. But what I'm trying to do is give you a taste of taking the doctrine at hand, the situation at hand, and giving you a viable look at probably at least a scenario similar to this is what's going on. And why then? See, you got to answer, why does he have to leave his parents? Why does he have to leave his dad and his family? Now, we might understand, yeah, you've got to leave Chaldea because you've got to go to the land of promise. See. But the rest? So, 69, if our conclusion is correct, that Haran died with father and son alike, participating in cultic worship. This opens the possibility that Terah served the capacity of a priest. And the interesting question I have is the situation, and of course I have to wait until we get to phase three to find out. But I'm going to make an educated guess at this. Was Haran a sacrifice? Was he a cultic counterfeit portending Abraham and Isaac? Underneath it all, you never know. Because we are dealing with the line of Christ. When people get hooked in to false doctrine, otherwise supposed to be within the guidelines of sound doctrine and get off of that, you never know what they may get into. See? Trying to intermix God's plan, the seed, it's going to be sacrificed for their behalf, and you have to have faith in them, well, maybe he's it. You just never know. Anyway, I just wanted that down in my notes. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. And I'm letting you know that. This is an educated guess. But if I'm close, it'll be fun to hear that. 70, that this provides further motivation for Terah to take upon himself the authority spiritually over Abraham in his divine quest. So these things are just logical, obvious things of why Terah would be so motivated, had such incentive to not let Abraham go alone and insist on making the entire company of the household. And Abraham is an immature believer, and at this point in time, he does not have the resolve, obviously, to back down his old man and to say no. And what happens is, basically, he just shortchanges himself for the blessing that God had in store for him. He wastes time and effort, see, to get where ultimately he's going to get. Because he is ultimately positive, and he will make the adjustments. But God has to deal fairly drastic blows in hand in regards to Abraham to getting there. So, these are things just for the student's consideration that could be avoided if one made the application otherwise. And how many times have probably most of us thought, well, I could have avoided that if I just applied the doctrine, But anyway. So, the situation, as I'm suggesting, provides meat to all the incentive and push for Terah to involve himself with Abraham on this thing and override God's command. 71, the name association of Milcah with the goddess Ishtar strongly suggests positions of high standing by the family in their cultic practices. Carrying on their erroneous religious belief and participation. 72, Terah takes the three chief actors then in the subsequent episodes, Abraham, Lot, and Sarai, with him. 73, that they are said to set out with the purpose of heading for Canaan, provides a possible strategy used by Terah in convincing Abraham to accept everyone's companionship. 74, that is a facade of consensus to the plan of God. Well, I want to do God's plan too. I don't need to separate. You don't need to separate. No, we're going to do what you need to do. But it's just a facade, see. It's that facade. But we all love Jesus. We all just want to love Jesus. It's a facade. See? They're faking it. No matter what their intentions may be otherwise. said he five, quote, "We all want to do God's will, so all of us need to go with you to Canaan," end quote, might just be enough for Abraham to cater in hopes of reversion recovery by the idolaters. You never know. 76, obviously, this is speculation. But what cannot be denied is a presented purpose of destiny in the phrase, "in order to enter Lamad Halak," in parenthesis, with Terah in lead, not fulfilled. So you have a presented purpose in order to, they left in order to enter the land of Canaan. That was not fulfilled. So that tells you on the surface at the beginning, the initiation was we're going to Canaan. But they didn't go. So somebody got their, as they said in football, jock popped. See. Faked out. Fooled. Possible. 77. Why I thought of that at this point in time in fellowship, I don't know. For an example, but you got me, that's the way it goes. 77, it becomes fairly clear that Canaan was not Terah's real intention as they get to Haran and stopped. 78, Haran here is represented by the modern Haran to the southeast of Edessa on the river Belias, an affluent of the Euphrates about 550 miles northwest of Ur. So northwest of Ur, but it's actually just south of the mountains that you would go into to get to Ararat, the mountain range of Ararat in Turkey. So you have this association going on. This is where Haran's at. 79, well nearby is identified as that where Eliezer met Rebekah in Genesis 24. 80, what is not to be missed is that they settle in an area of Haran's namesake. Now that's another thing you got to look at. Most people just go on interpreters and say, "Oh, they settle in the Haran," and they don't show, they don't try to address. Well, that's what a coincidence. Haran dies, but now they're settling in a place called Haran. You know what's going on here? So this is why I referred to earlier implicitly. 81, while scholars would write this off as coincidence, I beg to differ. 82, I propose that Haran was the birthplace, the place of his actual birth, Haran, when Terah was 70 years old, back in verse 26, which would have been 2006 B.C. or 191 years after the Babel incident in 2197 B.C. 83, this supports the supposition that the line of Shem remained aloof from that episode. At that point in time, they were still aloof from the episode of the Tower of Babel. 84, at some point after Haran's birth, which we have a 64-year window now between him and Abraham being born, Terah migrated south with relatives and helped to found Ur, or assimilated themselves within the family name otherwise. And it's ironically the same direction they went spiritually, south. See? From the north to the south. 85, Abram and Nahor were born as native Chaldees. 86, the family's idolatrous involvement flourished in this location. 87, after Haran's death, Terah then resorts by trying to return to his roots in Haran. See, this all makes sense when you look at it from this perspective. It gives you why Haran. Why did he choose Haran to settle? That's where he started from. He's just making a big circle. Now, and Abraham, the call to Abraham, gave him reason to go ahead and do that in addition to all the other reasons he may have had with it. This actually turned out to be pretty fun verses to work out. So 88, this gives plausible cause for why this spot was chosen for residence in our verses. 89, at 205 years of age, Terah died, sin and death, and Haran still holding to the idolatrous reputation of their family. 90, hence the significance intended in the name, quote, Haran, end quote. 91, the city too has a reputation of the cultic practice of moon worship. 92, it appears Nahor carried on the tradition after the departure of Abraham and their later migration to this area. 93, Abraham was slow to fully implement the directive given him in Ur at his call to leave family and country for a land to be shown him later. 94, yet by God's grace, the messianic line will continue in spite of failures otherwise. Thank you again, Father, for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.